Not to be confused with Ebenezer Scrooge, although some of the similarities between the story of the Christmas Carol and what I want to talk to you this morning about, the similarities are there. Lessons from Ebenezer Stone, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." They took a stone, named that stone Ebenezer, meaning, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word this morning. Lord, I call upon you to be my help today. Lord, as I present this message, I pray that you would help the people to have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to them as well. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's not unusual to find historical sites, markers, plaques, or monuments that commemorate the events that took place there. The same is true in the Bible. On many occasions, you find someone setting up memorial stones. Was quite common for someone to do so when commemorating some special event in their life, something that happened that they wanted to remember. In Genesis chapter 28, you find Jacob taking a stone and then using that stone for a pillow. I often wondered if they had harder rocks and softer rocks. I mean, I don't know what it would be like to have a stone for a pillow. I'm glad that mine is a lot more comfortable than that. But he set up this stone, he used it for a pillow, and then he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. Because God was there, God's presence was there. He said, "This is none other than the house of God. This is El Bethel. This is the place that God is." Joshua 4, you find Joshua setting up 12 stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. He sets them up in the midst of Jordan. He sets them up there in Gilgal, the location of the camp where the first night they spent in Canaan. And they wanted to remember how God had led them across the wilderness area and across the waters into the land of promise. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, we find Samuel doing the same thing. We read again, verse 12. Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The meaning of the name Ebenezer is indicated by the words, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." The name means a stone of help. So the Ebenezer stone was a memorial. It was a reminder to the people of how God had helped them. Well, I'll look at this story, and I want to see how it can help us to do as well today by looking at how it helped the Israelites. The first thing it helped them do was come to a place of repentance. The Ebenezer stone is a place of repentance. In verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and brought up the ark of the Lord, and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And so these verses are going to take us back 21 years to a time when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle. I don't know if you remember the story, but it was a tragic thing that happened. The Israelites had lost a major battle. They were defeated by the Philistines. And when Eli, the priest, his sons were even killed in that battle. And when news came to Eli, he fell over backward in his chair and broke his neck and died. It was a tragic thing that happened. The most tragic thing, though, was that the ark was captured in battle. The ark was taken by the Philistines. And just understanding that can help us understand this passage a little bit, because here we find the men bringing the ark back after 20 years. It's finally coming back to the land of Israel. It's finally coming back home. Well, let me point out a couple things about that. First of all, the condition of the people. The condition of the people is revealed in the charge that Samuel gave them in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. I want you to notice that Samuel's call was for the people to return to the Lord. It was a call to return to the Lord. The people had turned from God. They had turned their backs on God. They were a backslidden people. The reason the ark had been taken from them in the first place was because they were in a backslidden condition. And the ark was a symbol of the presence of God. When the ark was taken, the presence of God was taken as well. It was removed from them. And when Eli's daughter-in-law gave birth to a son, she named him Ichabod. May I suggest you never name your child Ichabod? It means the glory of the Lord hath departed. She says, God has left. God's presence is gone. I'm going to name this child around the events of what is happening, what is taking place. Ichabod, the glory of God has been departed. If they had been right with God, they never would have lost the presence of God, but they are out of fellowship with God. The story reminds us that if any person gets away from God, they are then living in a condition that God cannot bless. If you find yourself here today and you are in a backslidden condition, I want you to know that in that condition, God cannot bless you. There is many times a case of spiritual regression. Dan Betzer used to preach on revival time. He calls it the deception of the gradual. And it's true. You know, nobody shows noticeable aging overnight. I mean, the people that you live with, you don't see them aging, do you? If you haven't seen somebody for a while, you wouldn't say it, but you sometimes think it. Wow, that person has really aged. I'm not losing my hair. I didn't lose it all overnight. It's gradually falling out. It's the deception of the gradual. Your sin is the same thing. Satan knows that he's not going to be able to get you to fall all at once. And so gradually, he brings about a spiritual regression and a spiritual downturn and change in our life. And we read in the latter part of verse 2 that all the house lamented after the Lord. The word lamented means they groaned. They were an unhappy and miserable lot. The most miserable people that I know in life are people who were once Christians and once served the Lord. They're no longer serving Him, have turned their back on Him, and began to serve themselves or other things. One of the saddest men I ever met was a man who had been called to preach, called to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he did not obey God in that call, and he wound up losing everything. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, and those situations can change, but I just want you to know today that a backslider is not happy. He's the most miserable person on the face of the earth. We read in Proverbs 14:14, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. You know, sometimes we want our way. And God says, okay, you want your way, I'll let you have your way. But we find out that we should have followed his way because his way is always better. Always better. It says there in Psalm, I believe it's 106, God gave them their request. God gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness unto their soul. And sometimes God will give us what we want. And so we need to be careful what we ask for. Jeremiah 14, verse 7, O Lord, thou through our iniquities testify against us. Do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many, for we have sinned against thee. Jeremiah is echoing the words of a backslider who is declaring that his sins testified against him. Can I tell you that the way of transgressors, the way of sinners, is hard? It is. It's a hard life. It's a difficult life. The unhappiness and misery in their heart reminds them that they are away from God. That's the condition of the people here. They are miserable. They're unhappy because they're away from God. But I'm glad the story doesn't end there, because we can next see the contrition of the people. In verse 3, Samuel tells them to return unto the Lord with their hearts and to put away the false gods and idols in their life and to begin to serve the Lord. He was telling them it's time to get right and rededicate their lives to the Lord. And you notice their response in verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. They were a broken people that got before God with a heart and an attitude of repentance. And the Ebenezer stone that Samuel erected marked the place where they came back to God. It marked the place where they were full of repentance. And Jeremiah 3:22 says, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. If there is anybody here and you're away from God today, you know, God is speaking to your heart, and he's telling you, now's the time to return. And if you return to me, I will heal your backslidings. Today, if you will just come to me, this place can be like an Ebenezer stone, the place where you come back to God and get right with him. And if you come back to God and confess your sins, God will forgive you, and his promise to you is that he will heal you of your backslidings. There's a wonderful promise in Hosea chapter 14 and verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Because God is saying, I don't care how far you have gone. I don't care what you have done. I will love you and I will forgive you of your sin. I think many times the backslider is kind of caught because he's afraid that if he comes to God, God's just going to kind of throw the book at him. And that's that what God says. God says, no, if you return to me, I will forgive you of your sin. I will heal your backslidings. God wants you to return. This place can be and should be the place where you could just raise an Ebenezer stone and mark the spot where you came back to God. And then this was not only a place of repentance, but it's also a place of revival. The repentance was followed by a revival. And you know, revival always follows repentance, and repentance always precedes revival. It always works that way. And as we continue to look at the story, we see both the effects and the evidence of revival. Here, look at this. First of all, the people of God are moved. They are moved to serve God and to be right with him. G.J. Morgan defined revival as a reviving of humanity, strictly speaking, to the sense of God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to, and here's the word he used, reanimate. To reanimate the life of the believer. Revival is a stirring of the people of God. When revival comes, the people of God are always moved. You read in verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So there are some actions that are showing us here that things are going to be different, that they are moving in a different direction. Verse 6 describes how seriously they were taking spiritual matters. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. One writer describes this action as one in which they were saying, we would desire on account of our sins to shed so many tears as there are drops in the bucket. But because we are unable to do this, nor have we tears to our hands, hence we pour out water in their stead. They are serious in what they are doing. They are serious in their communion with God. They were serious about their fellowship with God. And so they poured out this water to illustrate the depths of their sorrow for their backsliding and the depth of their desire to be in fellowship with God. They also took seriously to their commitment to God. We read in verse 6 that they fasted on that day. What does it mean to fast? A simple definition is depriving oneself of the physical in order to obtain the spiritual. They are now putting the spiritual before the physical. You can always tell in revival, people begin to put the things of God ahead of their own desires and wants and even needs. Finally, we see how serious they took their condition before God. It says in verse 6, "We have sinned against the Lord." They are serious about being right with God. They didn't want anything to come between them and God. They didn't want anything there anymore. The people were moved to do spiritual things and to be involved in spiritual matters. They are now taking the things of God extremely serious. Verse 8, there was a renewal to prayer and seeking God. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Prayer becomes important to them, and they realize the importance that prayer plays in the life of a believer. It was a spiritual renewal of attitude, action, and affection. God now becomes front and center in their lives. The things of God become a priority to them. And that's what revival is. We begin to become more interested in spiritual things. The things of God begin to take precedence over other things. Revival is, as Morgan said, a reanimating of the people of God. When revival comes, the people of God are moved and they are stirred. The revival that came to Northern Ireland in 1859, commonly called the Ulster Revival, the spirit of revival moved upon person after person, church after church, and town after town. William Gibson, in his book, The Year of Grace, wrote of one town and the effects of the revival in the town. He said, "Christians found themselves borne upward in the current with scarce time for any feeling but the outpouring condition that a great revival had come at last. Careless men were bowed in unaffected earnestness and sobbed like children. Languid believers were stirred up to unusual exertion. There was great earnestness withal." Think of the revival that came, the Great Awakening in America in the mid-1700s, in the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, where Jonathan Edwards was pastoring. The effects of the revival were astounding. Jonathan Edwards, in his narrative of surprising conversions, wrote, "A great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of town and among all persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise among the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk about spiritual and eternal things were soon thrown by." Revival is a stirring of the people of God. What happens is you just desire to talk about the things of God. You just lose interest in other things, and all you want to do is talk about God and the things of God. And that becomes the main topic of conversation. That becomes the main object of life. When revival comes, there is faithful attendance to the house of God. There's a faithful reading of the Word of God. There's a faithful seeking of the throne of God and a faithful involvement in the work of God. Revival is a spiritual awakening, a renewal, a restoration takes place with the people of God. And in my prayer is that we can set up an Ebenezer Stone and say, "Lord, we want revival again." And be reminded of what it takes to have revival. We also see the power of God manifested. Arthur Wallace, in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, defined revival as God revealing himself to man in awful holiness and irresistible power. It is such a manifest working of God that human personalities are overshadowed and human programs abandoned. It is man retiring into the background because God has taken the field. It is the Lord making bare his holy arm and working in extraordinary power on saint and sinner. Revival, time when God takes over, time when God manifests his power in extraordinary ways. Look at the manifestation in this story in verses 10 and 11. "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-kar. In the very place they had been defeated 20 years before, they are now victorious. That to me is incredible. Why? What's the difference? The difference was this time they were right with God. The difference was this time God showed up. This time God moved and God fought on their behalf. This time they experienced a divine visitation and intervention. There was a manifestation of God's power and God's presence. More than anything, I want in my life to see and to have a visitation of God's presence and power. I would do anything to see God move like He used to move. God's presence was so real that it sounded like thunder crashing. His power was so manifested that the Philistines became confused and fled in fear. I want God to show up and God to make His presence so clear that it would be real to us and it would confuse the enemy. God's power and presence is manifested in amazing ways when revival comes. We often talk about what God can do. But when we have revival, we will see what God can do. I once again refer to the Great Awakening of the 1700s. On one occasion, Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Enfield, Connecticut. He preached a message, you probably heard this, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And Edwards compared the sinner with some spider or loathsome insect suspended over flames. And he said, you hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe and burn it asunder. The power of God was so manifested in that service that unconsciously people grasped for the pillars and pews to keep them from sliding into the pit. People all over the building began to cry out to God for mercy on their souls. Many thought that they were going to hell on the spot. During revival, God's power becomes more than just theory, more than theatrics. It becomes an experience. It becomes something that you experience in your own heart. The power of God is seen. It becomes real. There are demonstrations and manifestations of the mighty power of God. Samuel set up a place where God manifested His power. My soul hungers to set up our own Ebenezer in this place and be able to say, this is the place where God paid us a visit. This is the place where God showed up, manifested His presence. This is the place where we saw God's mighty power in our life. You know, I know God is real from that experience. This is the place that revival came. There is not only by the meaning of this stone a place of repentance and a place of revival, but also a place of remembrance. Notice again verse 12. Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. So Ebenezer became known as the stone of help. Tradition tells us that it was just an ordinary large stone, nothing fancy, but it had the word Ebenezer carved on it. It was set up as a memorial stone, a stone of remembrance. It would solve two purposes. First of all, it would soften the people's hearts. It would soften their heart. The stone would serve as a token of how God had been to them. It was a way of expressing thanks to God for how he had helped them. The Ebenezer Stone would say to them, God helped you when you needed him. It would soften their hearts and allow them to be grateful for what God has done. It has been said that our blessings can either go to our head or to our heart. If they go to our head, they make us haughty. If they go to our heart, they make us humble. We should all raise an Ebenezer Stone for the many times God has helped us. We should have gratitude and thanksgiving for the number of times God has blessed us and helped us out of difficult situations. There have all been times when all of us have needed the help of God. There are times when we could look back and say, you know, the Lord helped me in that situation. There's just no other way to explain it, but God helped me out of that situation. That is our Ebenezer Stone. But also, it wouldn't just soften their hearts, it would strengthen their hearts. Because as years gone by, the Ebenezer Stone would remind them that God had helped them. And people would begin to think, well, you know, if God helped us in the past, then God can help us now. And it would strengthen them, and it would remove their doubts. And they would find encouragement that God could come and help them in their present condition. All of us, again, can look back to the times when God has helped us. If we're facing difficult and distressing situations, those times of past faithfulness on God's part remind us that he is a very present help in times of trouble, that he is somebody that we can trust, that somebody we could take our needs to even today. In my personal life, I can look back to the times where God has helped me and how encouraging and strengthening it is to remember the times that God has helped you in the past. And again, remind you that if he helped you in the past, he can help you today. So this is a place of repentance, a place of revival, a place of remembrance, place where even this very day we could raise our own Ebenezer Stone. Some of you are here today and you need to do that. You need to raise an Ebenezer Stone of repentance. You know you're not right with God. Why go on living in misery any longer, when you can go and find the grace and the forgiveness and the love and mercy of God? He's here today and he wants to heal you of any backsliding. This might be the place where you come and say, Lord, I am so hungry for revival. I am raising the Ebenezer Stone of revival. I want to experience your presence. And I want to see your power displayed in my church and in my family and in my own life. And here too I raise my Ebenezer. Or maybe you're here today and you just need to remember. Maybe you've forgotten some of the things that God has done for you. Or maybe you're here today and you're in a difficult and distressing situation and you need to come to the Ebenezer Stone and be reminded that God has helped you in the past and therefore he is a very present help in time of trouble. Now, I'd like to just take a few moments here and talk about this area of remembrance and apply it to the season in which we are living. You know, our nation is becoming increasingly secular, not Christian. How many of you know that? You have to know that. We are secularizing our holy days. In the 50s and 60s, you know what did they call this season that's coming up? If you were in school and they wrote on your calendar, you had some time off in December, probably into early January. What did they call that? Christmas vacation, Christmas break. Yeah, that's what they called it. If I could stretch you back a little bit further, they would actually call it a Christian holy day. It was our Christmas holiday. Christmas holiday. What it actually stood for holy day, now it's called what? What do they call it in school? Winter break, okay? Removing all inference to Christmas to Christ. You know how you kill a frog in boiling water? You just turn up the heat real slowly And that frog gets used to the water, and he stays there until he dies. If you were to turn the heat up real quick, he would just jump out. But he's dying, and he doesn't know it, and he boils himself to death. In the springtime, there's another holiday. We used to get out for a week, and write it on the calendar. And what did they used to call that? Easter break. What do they call it today? Spring break. All right. You know, I can remember on Good Friday. I grew up in Union Grove, 3,000 people. From 12 to 3 in the afternoon on Good Friday, you went downtown, all the stores were closed. I mean, they might do that in some smaller communities yet today, but you won't find it on a nationwide scale. And people ask me, Pastor, what do you think about holidays? If we are Christians, do we celebrate them? Because after all, you know, they are pagan in origin. Many of our holidays started with Constantine, who took pagan holidays, adapted them since he became the first Christian empire of the Roman Empire. And he took pagan holidays and substituted them for Christian holidays. Now, I want you to think something through with me for a minute. What's the purpose in that? Do you think God is in heaven saying, you know, I wasn't born in December? Absolutely not. You're going to mess everything up if you celebrate my birth in December. When I come back to establish my kingdom, I'm going to have to tell everybody that I was really born in April. I wasn't born in December. You know, I don't think God is upset by it a bit. And I think he gives us some creativity here. Jesus said, we took communion today, he says, do this in remembrance of me. He's talking not just about the cross, he's talking about his life. And I think what he's trying to tell us is that if we do not do things on a regular basis, we are going to forget it. That's what he's telling us. If we don't do this on a regular basis, we are going to forget it. And he says, what I have just done for you is something that is very important. Very important, extremely important, and I don't want you to forget it. He doesn't tell us to do only the things that are done in the Scriptures. Do we sing only Christian songs that we get right out of the Bible? No, we don't. He gives us creativity to develop things and do for his glory. I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating Christmas on December 25th. Is anybody here born on leap day, February 29th? Well, if you did, would there anything wrong with celebrating that on a different day? February 28th, March 1st? No, I don't think so. I am thankful for Christmas. Do you realize that if Christians do not occupy holy times, the world will secularize all of them and we will lose them? If it's wrong for Christians to celebrate Christmas, why is Satan trying so hard to secularize them? I came across an interesting verse one time. I did a little bit of study on it. It's in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 21, it says that it's talking about the Antichrist, but I want you to know that even before the Antichrist shows up, there are many Antichrists in this world, and the spirit of Antichrist is already here. And it says he made war with saints and prevailed against them. In verse 25, we read that he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will seek to discredit the name of God, but he will seek to destroy the people of God. Now, the words wear out, he used to speak of wearing out a garment. He will harass the saints, making life miserable for them. He will try to remove the name of God from the earth, and as a result, try to get rid of the earth of everything Christian that he can. I don't know about you, but I really feel for these lawyers and such that are doing battle, trying to keep, for example, a nativity scene in a city park. I mean, we are wearing ourselves out trying to keep Christmas Christian. Keep it from being secular and taken over. But there's a further thing that is interesting to me, because in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25, it says that he will think to change times and laws. Now, the set times, one commentator said, can be best understood to speak of religious holidays. And he goes on to say that the Antichrist will seek to do away with Easter, Christmas, and any other holiday that has a religious connotation. That's what is happening even now. We are trying to do away, the world is trying to do with all away with all holidays that have anything to do with Christian. What about a Christmas tree, since we're on this? And some have asked. Some people, Pastor, I don't want a Christmas tree because it's too pagan. I can't. You know, it can be pagan if you want it to, but it doesn't have to be pagan. You can make it Christian if you want. To me, the Christmas tree, for example, the angel comes. When I think of the angel, I think of the angel that came to Joseph. I think of the angel that came to the shepherds. If there's a star on here, I think of the star that led the wise men. The lights represent the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It is what you want it to. Yes, there's an obscure verse in Jeremiah that talks about decorating a tree, but if you look at that, these were pagans who set up the tree to worship it. As Christians, we don't worship the tree. We worship the one who died on the tree, on the cross. Proverbs 22:28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. We can forget the holiday or the holy day that God intended our nation to have. Let me tell you what happens if Christians let down on this and we just roll over and play dead and let the world do with Christmas and Easter, whatever they want. But we're talking about Christmas here. This is the extreme that it goes to. There's an elementary school in Portland, Oregon, was not allowed to celebrate their traditional Christmas holiday since Christmas is a Christian holiday. Interesting how the world even sees that it's a Christian holiday. The school officials decided that the very word Christmas should be forbidden in the school. The school kids would be required to participate, hang on to your seat, in what is called the Winter Solstice Program. On December 19th, the Winter Solstice Program was celebrated in the school's auditorium. The official program depicted on the cover the sun god, Lucifer, the god of lights, the moon goddess, was inside the program. The description of the Winter Solstice Program was given. Each child would partake of a sun and moon cake before entering into the auditorium, where they will be seated according to their astrological sign. They will chant as they enter the auditorium. The Solstice Program will include New Age dancing and pagan drumming and other ritual practices, a burning of the bad experiences and blessing of the kids by the school staff. In one segment of the program, kids who had barcodes stamped on their foreheads, some of these would be read and accepted. Others who would not be read and would be rejected. Only those with a proper mark would be deemed good and worthy. How foolish for us to remove the ancient landmarks. Holidays are special times that we need to honor. I think about Christmas, and you hear songs over the PA system. You go shopping, you go to Walmart or Kmart or somewhere, and the gospel is being sung over the airwaves. Now, I know some of the people that are singing those songs are only doing it for money. But Paul said in Philippians 1:18, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I rejoice whenever Christ is preached, whoever is preaching him. And if we have the attitude that we need to separate and isolate ourselves from holidays, what we're doing is we're just giving these days over to the enemy. We end up with a total secularizing of the holiday, and rather than honoring the virgin birth of Christ and the miracle of the many fulfilled prophecies, we let it go. You know, it's kind of like witnessing. If we don't witness, the Jehovah Witnesses will. We give them a ground. Every retreat, the enemy will come in. But understand this, the enemy cannot come in unless we retreat. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So if we occupy and we are great in the Lord, the enemy has to stay at bay. The enemy can only overtake us when we step back and we get him ground. And that is what is happening in our nation and a big reason why our nation is deteriorating. Throughout the Bible, we have monuments set up to remember God. Christmas is a monument set up for us to remember the birth of Christ. Yeah, we don't say Santa Claus. I mean, I'm not talking about that today. The issue is not Santa Claus. The issue is Jesus. I once came across a list of differences between Santa Claus and Jesus. Santa lives at the North Pole. Jesus lives everywhere. Santa rides in a sleigh. Jesus rides in the wind and walks on the water. Santa comes once a year, but Jesus is an ever-present help. Santa fills your stockings with goodies. Jesus supplies all your needs. Santa comes down your chimney. Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks. Santa lets you sit in his lap. Jesus lets you rest in his arms. Santa has a belly like a bowl full of jelly. Jesus has a heart of love. Satan's little helpers make toys. Jesus makes new lives. Satan puts gifts under the tree. Jesus was God's gift that died on a tree. Christmas is about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to this earth to be the Savior who would die for the sins of the world. Can you bear with me just a couple of more moments? Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men who he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their father in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. How does this work? Here's a Jewish family, father and his sons, out quail hunting. And as they're quail hunting, the dad purposefully walks them past these stones. And the son said, Dad, these stones here, this is odd. These stones are placed here on purpose, it looks like. What is happening? What is going on here? And Dad says, Son, let me tell you the story. This is where your grandfather, your great-grandfather, walked across the Jordan River on dry ground. Son, God did a tremendous miracle. First God brought them out of Egypt, and then He preserved them in the wilderness for 40 years, and then He led them into the land of promise. He led us to our home, son. And to do that, He had to roll back the waters of the Jordan River, and when the priest stepped in the river, the waters rolled back. Oh, son, God is a mighty God. And these stones are here to remind us of these things. And the son says, Father, that is a great story. Dad, can you make the waters roll back? No, son, I can't do that. But it happened it's part of our history. It's part of our story, son. A few years later, that boy is out quail hunting with his own sons. And his own sons say, Dad, here's a pile of stones. This is unique. They seem like they're set up here on purpose. What is the meaning of this? And he said, Son, let me tell you, I asked the same question of my father when he took me by here. And he tells his son the story. And that way it goes on and on and on to every generation. And they don't forget it. Son, this I want you to know, this is holy ground. This is what God has done. Don't ever forget it. Son, I'm so glad that you noticed those stones. That's why I took you quail hunting here. I want to tell you that this is holy ground. This is what God has done. And I want you to remind you, I want to remind you of what God has done. And I want you to tell your children and have your children tell it to your grandchildren. And the story goes on and on and on. Can I tell you that's what Christmas should be? Christmas should be parents sitting down with their children and saying, son, daughter, let me tell you what Christmas really means. Let me tell you about the many prophecies that were predicted hundreds of years before Jesus was born and how they all came to pass and how they all pointed to Christ. Let me tell you, for example, that Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would give birth. And I want you to know that the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus. And Jesus grew up and lived a sinless life, because we can't talk about his birth without talking about his death. And you can't talk about his death without talking about his birth, because how did he get here? And he was born in fashion as a man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among. You cannot remove that from the story, or you have a different gospel. Let me tell you how God provided a way in a manger so that he could provide a way to the cross. And son, Jesus died for you. And daughter, Jesus died for you. And you need to receive him into your heart and life as your personal Savior. You need to have Christmas in your heart. You need to have Jesus born in your heart. And while we're on that subject today, is Jesus born in your heart? He wants to be. He wants to be. The miracle of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The miracle continues because the gift of Christ goes on and on and on. Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning? Is there anyone here? Say, Pastor, Jesus has not yet been born in my heart. I don't have Christmas in my heart. But I would like to today. I'd like to have Jesus born there. Would you just raise your hand, just put it up and then down. And I'd just like to pray for you, that's all. Anyone here today? Pastor, pray for me. I want Jesus born in my heart. Can't think of a better time than this Christmas season. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for that hand. Anyone else? Maybe you're here today and we are passing by Ebenezer Stone. We're passing by. Maybe you have asked Jesus in your heart, but you're not right with him today. You find yourself in a backslidden condition. You find yourself groaning, miserable. Life is hard. Life is hard because you've been filled with your own ways. Today, the stone reminds you of repentance. Or maybe you're here today and you just need reviving. You need God to be reanimated in your life. Become alive in you again. There stands before you a stone, Ebenezer Stone, reminding you that you can be revived. Or maybe you're here today and you're struggling. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And you just need to come to the stone today to be reminded, to remember that God is a very present help in times of trouble. God has helped you in the past. He'll help you today. How many of you, by a raised hand, up and down real quickly, you're coming to Ebenezer Stone today for one of those three reasons? Amen. 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 God bless you. Father, we lift up these today that have raise their hands. I pray for this one who right now is asking you to be born in their heart, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, inviting you in. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that you've given that young man. Thank you, Lord, for the life, your life that you are giving him. Thank you for taking the sins away, for granting forgiveness and mercy. Lord, for those that are coming to Ebenezer Stone for one of these other reasons, Lord, today, for repentance, for revival, for remembrance. Lord, it's not the stone. There's not magic in the stone. The change comes because the stone reminds them of you. And you are the one that meets them at the stone. Hitherto hath the Lord helped them, is our prayer. Also, Lord, we want to say thank you because we know that you are meeting with people at the place of their need, at the place of Ebenezer Stone today. In Jesus' name we pray.